Good morning again. It's always encouraging to come and visit you here at Wishart for obvious reasons, and we have such fond memories. But it's actually super encouraging to look around and see so many people I don't know. How amazing. And God's been doing wonderful things here, quite obviously. I was looking for a passage that would help us to understand the partnership in the gospel that we have together. And because I'm an Old Testament kind of person, I picked something from Kings. We're going to be looking at this passage about Naaman today. Actually, not the whole thing. We're only going to do about half of it. But we're going to be looking at it because this is the story about the way God finds the most unlikely kinds of people and includes them into his kingdom. That's really what this story is about. And aren't you glad that he does that? Because would you be here otherwise? It would be good for you to have the passage open there. I don't know if the people working the overhead can arrange to have the text come up as we work through. I'm not sure. But if you have it open, it'd be good because it'll help you to follow along with the story. It's actually a really great story. Naaman is a very impressive man. Verse 1, the king of Aram. Okay, so Aram is not Israel, right? So if you're a little bit confused already, Aram is one of Israel's neighbors, and Aram is at war with Israel at this time. The king of Aram had great admiration for Naaman, the commander of his army, because through him, the Lord had given Aram great victories. He was a mighty warrior. Naaman is powerful, he's rich, he's successful, he's valorous, he's beloved by his own king, he's a hero to his people. Naaman has everything. Naaman is the kind of guy who gets invited to all the A-list parties. Do you know anybody like that? Are you somebody like that? Actually, my closest brush with this kind of powerful celebrity kind of person was the time that Barack Obama visited my church in Cape Town. Did I tell you this story on another visit? It happened a little while ago. He was the president of the United States at the time, and he flew into South Africa on a state visit. And what he was doing, while he was in Cape Town, he wanted to visit the township area near us and near my church, which is where Desmond Tutu had done a lot of work with AIDS victims and things like that. And what he needed was a place that he could transfer from his helicopters into his motorcade. Helicopters, yes. Because this kind of person needs more than one. So my church in Cape Town, outside the front of my church, there's no buildings or anything. There's just a huge open field that they use for sports. And then behind that, there's mountains. And so I'm not like in the middle of things. And they thought this would be a great place because I presume because they could secure it where he could transfer from his helicopters. So one afternoon, actually on a Sunday afternoon after church, he flew in these three massive helicopters. I have never heard anything like these things. They like the power on the rotors was making all the windows shake, and I'm lost for words. And he landed in the fields and he got out of his helicopters and he transferred into his motorcade because he doesn't travel alone, right? He travels with lots of people. I don't know what they all do. And of course, there was security there. There was South African police making sure none of us could get anywhere near him. There was his own security. He had, for a week before he got there, he had people from the Secret Service kind of scoping out the suburb. And on the day he got there, we had US Marine snipers in the room that our Sunday school normally meets in. This is what it's like when people like Naaman travel around. You come with a crowd, it's impressive, and people notice you, right? Naaman is that kind of guy. But he also has a problem. His problem is that he suffers from leprosy. And leprosy threatens everything Naaman has. Because if you don't know, leprosy is a skin disease. It's really horrible. We're not actually quite sure it's the same then as now, but it'll be something similar. It's a skin disease. And what it does is it makes your skin start to rot, like as if it was dead, while you're still alive. And so bits of you might fall off, like you lose fingers or you lose a nose, or your skin gets very ulcerous and sore. And to boot, it's highly, highly contagious. And so nobody will have anything to do with you. Nobody wants to come near you anymore. So this will turn Naaman into a complete social outcast. This will be the end of his career. This will be the end of his social life. Because he's a leper, he's very quickly going to turn from a hero into a pity story. There's no cure. There won't be a cure, by the way, until about 2,800 years after this. In 1980, can you believe it took until 1980 before they figured out how to cure leprosy? But there's a glimmer of hope. And Naaman is so desperate that he'll clutch at straws. There's a glimmer of hope. It comes from the most unlikely of places. Verse 2. At this time, yes, I see yours says Syrians, not Aram. Syria is the modern name of the country, but it's the same place in the world. So if it says Syria, if it says Aram, you can handle that, right? Now, at this time, Aramean raiders had invaded the land of Israel, and among their captives was a young girl who'd been given to Naaman's wife as a maid. So this is an Israelite girl taken as a captive of war. One day the girl said to her mistress, "I wish my master would go and see the prophet in Samaria. He would heal him of his leprosy." This girl is a nobody. This girl is exactly the opposite of Naaman. No power, no money, no connections. She's not successful. She's a slave girl living in a foreign country, serving a foreign family. But she knows something that Naaman doesn't, which is the power of Israel's God. And she says, "Why don't you go and see the prophet who is in Samaria?" Samaria is just the capital city of Israel. And Naaman's so desperate that he'll try anything. But notice what he doesn't do. Have a look there at verse 4. Does he go and see the prophet who's in Samaria? Who does he go to? To the king, that's right. Naaman went in and told his lord. So now we're talking about the king of Aram. I don't know what he thinks the Aramean king is going to do. But like all people with power, Naaman thinks the solution to all of his problems will come from other powerful, important people. "Go and visit the prophet," the king of Aram told him. "I'll send a letter of introduction for you to take to" who? "To the king of Israel." Right. So the slave girl says, "Go and visit the prophet who's in Samaria." And Naaman goes to his king, who sends him to another king. And he takes with him a king's ransom. Naaman started out carrying as gifts 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. And the letter to the king of Israel said, "With this letter, I present my servant Naaman. I want you to heal him of his leprosy." And there's not even a mention of the prophet in that letter. So the king of Aram sends him away. He takes with him, if you Google the amount of money that he takes with him, all of that silver and gold, it will tell you that's worth a little over $11 million in today's money. So Naaman's traveling with a retinue. He's traveling with $11 million. The king of Aram sends him to the king of Israel with a letter that says, "Please will you heal this man of his leprosy?" Kings are powerful people, right? Can a king cure leprosy? No. No, a king can't cure leprosy. It's the wrong kind of power, right? What power do kings have? Think about the powerful people in our world today. Who would you list? Trump, okay. Putin, okay, Putin. Xi Jinping, maybe. Does Anthony Albanese make the list? He doesn't. What are the kings of our world doing with their power at the moment? Yeah. Kings bear the sword. If you think about what kings do, actually, kings have the power to take life away. They try to create rules. I'm using kings like governments, you know, whatever. It doesn't have to be a literal king. But kings make rules. They try and make the world work. If you don't follow their rules, then all they can really do to you is take life away. They could fine you. They could imprison you. They could torture you, I guess. They can make you disappear. They can exile you. They can kill you. Kings bring death. That's what their power is. But what kind of person has the power to bring life? What kind of person has the power to restore and provide and feed the hungry and heal leprosy? It's such a bizarre request that Naaman travels to the king with, so outlandish that, of course, the king of Israel thinks it's a trap. They're enemies, after all, these two nations. When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God that I can give life and take it away?" It's exactly the right question, right? Of course he can't. He doesn't have the power to do that. Why is this man asking me to heal someone with leprosy? I can see he's just trying to pick a fight with me. Of course he thinks that. But fortunately for Naaman, the prophet Elisha hears about it. Now, you've probably heard of the prophet Elijah. Do you know Elijah? If you've been around long enough to be in Sunday school, or if you're currently in Sunday school, probably you've heard about Elijah at some point. He's the one who calls down fire from heaven on the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Do you remember the story? Yeah, so that's Elijah. And it's unfortunate that Elijah and Elisha have such similar names, because it gets quite confusing there in the middle part of the book of Kings. First, you get Elijah, and he does his thing, and then his successor and the new prophet who comes after him is named Elisha. And so Elisha is Elijah's protege, and he's Elijah's successor. And it turns out that Elisha is exactly, actually both of these men are exactly the kind of person who can bring life. If you read the middle part of Kings, Elijah first turns up in 1 Kings 16, so you could just start reading from there. If you read the middle part of Kings, then what happens is first Elijah and then Elisha have been running around Israel bringing food to hungry people, bringing water in times of drought, bringing rain to break the droughts, healing the sick, curing poisonous pots of food, providing for people who are desperate, providing for the poor, and even twice by this stage of the story, both men have raised the dead. Everywhere that these prophets go in Kings, life breaks out. There's life in Israel. And not just life, there's life to the full in Israel, blessing and peace and hope. But you can't find it in the halls of power. You can't find it by going to the king. But Elisha has pity on Naaman. Verse 8. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes in dismay, he sent this message to him. "Why are you so upset? Send Naaman to me, and he will learn that there is a true prophet here in Israel." So Naaman went. Naaman turns up with his whole retinue. Naaman went with his horses and chariots, and he waited at the door. Chariots. Notice, how many do you need? It's like helicopters, right? This is the moment when Barack Obama comes and lands his helicopter on the front door of your, at the front lawn of your house. So tell me, that happens to you one day. Somebody rich and famous lands their helicopter on your front lawn with $10 million worth of gifts for you. What do you do? Yeah, right. Do you get up and go out to say hello? I think you do. There's a way that somebody who travels with that much stuff likes to be treated, right? There's a way anybody likes to be treated. But notice how the prophet treats Naaman here. Not Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger out to him with this message. Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored and you'll be clean. This is not how you treat important people. And Naaman becomes angry because he's not used to being treated like this. Of course he's not used to being treated like this. He's the guy who can get $10 million together for a road trip. Naaman becomes angry and stalked away. I thought he would certainly come out to meet me, he said. I expected him to wave his hand over the leprosy and call on the name of the Lord his God and heal me. Naaman's expecting a show. Naaman wants theatrics, some prophetic hand waving, you know, some magic words. And what he gets is he gets told, you know what, go take a dip in the Jordan by a messenger. The Jordan, I don't know if you know anything about the Jordan, it's not a very impressive river. Most of the year when it's not in flood, you can kind of wade across it thigh deep. You'd struggle to kind of take a dip in the Jordan some of the time. And anyway, the Jordan can't wash off leprosy. And Naaman wants to give up. Aren't the rivers of Damascus, the Abana and Pharpar, better than the rivers of Israel? Why should I go and wash in them and be healed? So Naaman turned and went away in a rage. He sulks off. But it's not the end of his story. God is going to bring life to Naaman. But there's something that he has to learn first, isn't there? What does he have to learn? Verse 13. But his servants, notice again it's the servants who save the day. It was the servant girl in the beginning, now it's the servants again. It's the nobodies who save the day in this story. But his servants came near and said to him, my father, it's a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? If he'd told you to do something very difficult, Naaman, wouldn't have you done that? If Naaman had come out and said to him, you know what, you can be cured, but what you're going to have to do, here, I'll send you on a quest. Walk for 3 months east. Battle the raiders and the trolls. Climb the Himalaya mountains when you find them. Scale the peaks. And when you get up there, find the tallest mountain. And on the top of the tallest mountain, you'll find a flower that only blooms twice a year. Pick it, make a stew. And when you drink the stew, you'll be cured. If Elisha had sent him off on some heroic kind of quest, that's exactly the kind of thing that he would have done. That's exactly the kind of thing that would appeal to a man like Naaman, because then he would get to be the hero in his own healing story. And people would write songs about it, about this poor man, this great man who contracted leprosy but managed to go on this quest to save himself, and people would tell their children and that, what a life that would be. But it's not the life that's on offer for Naaman. Naaman can find life, but he can't find life as an A-list celebrity with a heroic backstory. He's going to have to choose, isn't he? Naaman has to choose between the advice of the servant girl and a letter to the king. He has to choose to listen to his servants and go take a dip in the Jordan rather than some heroic quest. Naaman is going to have to humble himself. Would you do it? Would you do it if you were the kind of person that traveled in helicopters? So Naaman went down to the Jordan River, verse 14, and dipped himself 7 times as the man of God had instructed him. And his skin became as healthy as the skin of a young child. And he was healed. He was clean. It's a lovely moment of closure for the story. At the beginning of the story, it was the young girl who had sent him on the quest to begin with. In Hebrew, young girl is Na'ara Katana. Na'ara Katana, little girl. And as Naaman humbles himself and obeys the word of the prophet, and his leprous and ulcered skin is washed and becomes clean, he becomes like a little boy, a Na'ar Katon. It's just a masculine form of the same thing. One day, I'm sure you recall, some people were bringing their little children to Jesus so he could touch and bless them, the Na'arim Katanim, the little children to Jesus so he could touch and bless them. And the disciples saw it and they scolded the parents for bothering Jesus. And Jesus called for the children, his biographer Luke tells us, and says to his disciples, "Let the little children come to me, don't stop them, because," why? Do you remember? "Because the kingdom of God belongs to those who are like little children. I tell you the truth, anyone who doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And this is the lesson that Naaman had to learn. There's life in Israel, but in a world that so often only seems to work for the rich and the powerful and the A-listers and the kings and the generals, it's not for them. It's not life for them. $10 million won't buy it. The combined strength of 2 armies can't give it to you. God is not willing to give Naaman life until he humbles himself, until he finds the nobody prophet that the nobody servant girl sent him to, who has words that can bring him life. There's nowhere else for him to go. This happened to Jesus too. I'm sure you recall people were deserting Jesus because what he was preaching was too difficult. And Jesus turned to Peter and asked him, "Do you want to go too?" And Peter says to him, "Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." And so Naaman has realized what Peter later realized. There's actually only 2 people, coincidentally, in the Bible called the Holy One of God, that title. It's very rare. It's very unusual. Jesus, obviously, Peter calls Jesus the Holy One of God. Do you want to guess who the other person is? It's the prophet Elisha. So Naaman has realized what Peter later realizes. There's nowhere else to go if you want to find life. So Naaman, verse 15, and we'll end with Naaman's story here. I realize we read quite a bit more than that before. I have a commentary if you'd like to find out what I think about those other parts of the story. It's a little bit cheeky of me. So Naaman and his entire party went back to find the man of God. They stood before him, and Naaman said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel." Naaman's story has this happy ending. The Aramean general finds God and he joins the kingdom of God. And as he does, he joins a host of characters and kings, all very unlikely people. Naaman is a very unlikely person to find the kingdom of God. He's a Syrian general. These aren't the people you expect. They're not the kings. They're not even the Israelites often. It's the widow from Zarephath who Elijah is sent to in a time of drought and at the point of death. Zarephath is not in Israel. It's the Shunammite woman from the other side of the Jordan who lost her land and her husband and her son. And Elisha gives her back all of those things, raising her son from the death. It's the Queen of Sheba who comes from Africa to visit Solomon. It's Hiram, the craftsman from Tyre, who comes to help build the temple. Kings is a great book because people from all over the world, all the ends of the earth, as they encounter God's people, they find the kingdom of God and they find life in it. They're all the most unlikely people. But aren't you glad of the way God finds unlikely people and brings them into his kingdom? Because would you be here otherwise? You're also very unlikely people. Do you know that? This is still what God is doing all around the world with people from war-torn Sudan still suffering in a country with massive political unrest 20 years after the end of the civil war. In the villages of Zimbabwe, while their dictators drive past in limousines, they don't realize that right outside their car door are communities of people that have life. With the shepherds from the plains of Namibia, with the office workers from Cairo who struggle with their Muslim administrative structures and trying to live in that situation, with the Maasai people from Kenya who still in the 21st century, believe it or not, count their wealth in cows, in the Zulu villages of eastern South Africa, in the war-torn jungles of the Congo. I know people from all of these places who have found life in the kingdom of God. Do you understand what our mission that we're involved with together is? You and us. Through your partnership with us, through your support of CMS, this is Kingdom of God stuff. It's about building communities of life in a world characterized by death. It often doesn't look too spectacular because so often God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong, doesn't he? It won't get you invited to any of the A-list parties, except the one that matters at the end. Most of us aren't rich or powerful or even overly clever kinds of people, but we have something, don't we? We have a gospel. We have the words of eternal life. And $10 million isn't going to buy that. Can I pray for you? Father, thank you so much for my brothers and sisters here at Wishart. Thank you for this church and its faithfulness to you and its service to you, the way that it loves people and includes them and builds up communities of support and joy and peace and hope. Thank you for the partnership that we've shared together for many years and their faithfulness to you in that partnership. And thank you for the gospel that we share, that brings us together and unites us in your Son and gives us words of hope to share with those around us and words of life. Please, Father, would you make us worthy servants of it? Please bless the mission that we share in, the partnership that we share in. Please bless the work that Diane and I do in Africa. Please bless the work that this church does right here in Brisbane. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.